Let us kneel as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning really thankful because you're a good God. And we want to worship your name, and that's why we're here. We want to ask that you send your Holy Spirit to be with us. And as we listen to Pastor Dunn, may you put words in his mouth, and may you also be with him as he speak your word. We also want to pray for our church members, our youth in the military. We want you to bless them and be with them and guide them and show them you are with them, O Father. Please be with us, and also want to pray for Tanya and Robin. May you bless them and just show them that you are with them as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Julie. Have you ever wondered how we're ever going to be able to share the gospel to the entire world? You know, the challenge is great. Huge. Nearly half of 8 billion people in the world has never even heard of Jesus or seen a Bible, let alone knowing anything about the third angel's message. We rejoice today because there is one Adventist to every 360 people today. Wow. You know, that's better than it was in 2010, 11 years ago, it was only one per 400. Now it's 1 to 360. And in 2000, it was 1 per 519. But the truth remains that places like Indonesia, Middle East, Northern Africa, China remain challenging barriers to our message. Let me give you a little perspective on that. Let's take a look at China as an example. First of all, the work there is among the most powerful work that is being done in all the world. Do you realize that we as Seventh-day Adventists have 400,000 members in China? 400,000 believers today. Less than a dozen countries in the world can boast of so many Adventists. Yet the population, this is where it really gets interesting, the population of China is 1.3 billion citizens. That comes out to be one Adventist per 3,200. That's only 0.03%. China are Seventh-day Adventist Christians. Let's pray. Wow, Father. Seems like an impossible challenge that we're being given to take this message, this special message you've given us as a people to the whole world. to let them see Jesus, who he really is, and the love that you have for every one of us. Oh, Father, may your Spirit move on our hearts and show us how this can happen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The early church, however, had just as much impossible odds as we have today. Today, at least one third of the world population has some ties with Christianity. But when the apostles began preaching the gospel, there were zilch Christians in the world. In the whole world then, none. Today, we can say it's politically correct, even though it's not practiced worldwide, it's politically correct to be tolerant of other religions. Okay? But even though polytheism, many gods, were practiced in the world back there, in that Roman world, Christianity was a singular exception. First of all, Christians were viewed as a branch of Judaism, and the world right then had the Jewish people were enemies to much of the world back there, and we were a branch of that. Second, though, is the ultimate offense that Christians exclusiveness. Because you see, Christians taught there was only one God. Only one God. And the message that was there, only one God, one Savior, and the thing that was challenging was this God was crucified on the cross. That's why Paul says in Corinthians, the world thought, this is a bunch of foolishness. I mean, the common denominator of all the pagan gods was that they were all power. All powerful. That's the common denominator of all the gods. And the concept that the God, the one God, was so powerful that he could create the world and all the universe, create it all, let himself be humiliated and put on a cross by his enemies? That's crazy. A New Testament scholar, Gordon Fee, wrote this. He says, it is hard for those in the Christianized West to appreciate how utterly mad the message of a God who got himself crucified by his enemies must have seemed to the first century Greek and Roman. It didn't make sense to them. But it is this depth, this precisely depth, this feeling, this scandal, this folly. And if we understand it, we could understand a little better why for 100 years, a whole century went by before Christians used the symbol of a cross. Got that? 30 years after Pentecost. 30 years after Pentecost, Paul was able to declare that the gospel was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. 30 years. You know? Even if he only meant the Roman world, that was the vast majority of people living at that time. How do you think they did that? No satellite communications. No internet, no TV, radio, no transatlantic air travel, no cell phones, not even books such as we have today. How did they get this message out to the whole known world in 30 days? 30 years, excuse me. You want to know how pagans identified Christians a century after John, the last apostle, died? This is what pagans thought about Christians. Look how they love another and how they're ready to die for each other. That's what the pagans were looking at the Christians, and that's what they thought. Ellen White explains on this. She says, after the descent of the Holy Spirit, the disciples were so filled with love for him and for those to whom he died that, get this, hearts were melded by the word they spoke. Wow. And the prayers they offered. They spoke in the power of the Spirit, and under the influence of that power, thousands were converted. Thousands were converted. You ready for the hard question? The hard question is, are non-Christians today melting by the words and the actions that we do and speak? Is love the first thing that comes to our mind when people think about Christians? The biblical record is very clear. The early church, according to Acts 4, says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his, but all things were common property to them, and with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. I've read that text so many times, it's not even funny. And yet this morning, on the way to church, I was talking to my wife. I says, you know what? I think the Holy Spirit's finally getting to me that nothing is mine. And if somebody has need, I need to share it. I could stop here and we could just all go home. And if we just would think for the next 24, just on this one text, it might move us all to a closer walk with Jesus. What is our relationship with him? What is our relationship really with each other? That's the questions we need to ask. The early rain. I want to share with you a couple thoughts here so you can kind of follow me this morning. When I speak of the early and the latter rain, we're going to look at it from two different perspectives. Our first perspective, we're going to look at it from a historical sense, including the whole church. We're going to look at the forest, the big tree. And then the second perspective is in a personal sense. We're going to focus on how the outpouring of this Holy Spirit will affect our personal lives, personally. You see, it was the early rain of the Spirit that made the early church become what it became. It was the early rain that caused that. It says the outpouring of the Spirit in the days of the apostles was the beginning of the early or former rain, and glorious was the result. How glorious exactly? 30 years, the gospel carried to the whole known world, to the uttermost inhabitants of this earth. 30 years because of the early rain. Hearts yielding to the power of this message. The church beheld converts flocking to her from all directions. Backsliders were reconverted. Sinners united with believers in seeking the pearl of great price. Some who had been the bitterest opponents of the gospel became its champions. Every Christian saw in his brother a revelation of divine love and benevolence. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing, isn't it? It's no wonder thousands were converted daily. Daily. Seventh-day Adventists for decades now. I've been waiting for the outpouring of the latter rain. We've been waiting. We've been talking about it. But you know what? We cannot receive the outpouring of the latter rain until we receive the early rain. What exactly is early rain? Most people would say that the work of the Holy Spirit in the early rain is leading us to conversion. Well, we've all been converted, right? Baptized. The only problem, Revelation tells us we're Laodicea. We've lost that experience. I can remember when I first accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I was crying when I was baptized. I can remember when I heard the third angel's message is given to us in this beautiful teachings of Adventism. I can remember my heart rejoicing, was thrilled with the things I was learning. Have I lost that experience? What exactly is that early rain? Most people would say that it's the work of the Spirit leading to conversion. For a more complete picture, look at Joel chapter 2, verse 23. Be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. Now, it's very interesting as I looked in this real deeply and tried to see what it all meant. The fact is that the translation in Joel here, where it's translated early rain, should actually be translated teacher of righteousness. Be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the teacher of righteousness. He has given you Jesus, his son. Be glad for your vindication, for the cleansing, the wiping out of all your sins. That's what Joel is saying. Be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you Jesus, who will take care and wipe out all your sins. The prophets spoke of this early rain as a time of righteousness. Hosea speaks about that. It's a time when the goodness and justice of God would be seen. It's a time when Jesus, the Son of God, came to show us just what that goodness and justice of God was all about. Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, became the teacher of righteousness, who promised us the Holy Spirit would teach us also all the things and bring them to our remembrance, everything that he said. Let me put it a little plainer if I can. From a historical point of view, the early rain was a revelation of Jesus Christ as the second Adam, who obeyed God perfectly, that's his righteousness, and who loved man supremely. This was a message that Pentecost had that they gave to the whole world. This was it. God, through Jesus lived perfectly and gave us that perfection. In a personal point of view, it involves our individual acceptance of Jesus and his righteousness, his message of love and perfect obedience to God in our behalf, which is absolutely something that's necessary. Our acceptance to Jesus as our righteousness, as if we have never sinned, we accept Jesus and God looks at us and who does he see? Jesus. Because we totally accepted him. Totally accepted him. This is the experience that Ellen White had envisioned for the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the wake of 1888. Christ, our righteousness. We had focused so much on the law, the law, the law, that she says we became as dry as the hills of Gomorrah. It's time to look at Jesus. Jesus is our all. Jesus is everything. Righteousness by faith alone. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. What then is the latter rain? The historical view of the latter rain, the historical view of the early rain actually kicked off the Christian era. Took off. That was the early rain. The historical view of the latter rain is that it will close this work to completion at the end time. So the latter rain began it, the early rain began it, and the latter rain is going to finish it. Ellen White says that the outpouring of the latter rain will do several things. Look at these. Several things. It will prepare the church for the coming of the Son of Jesus. Okay? It will give power to the loud cry of the third angel. How we need that. And it will prepare the saints to stand in the period when the seven last plagues are poured out. It prepares for the seven last plagues. But she also says this. Hang on. She also says that the latter rain cannot come while the largest portion of the church are not labors together with God. Because selfishness and self-indulgence are still so obvious in the church. Wow. It's interesting as you continue reading, you'll find that Ellen White never gives any certain time for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. She doesn't give us a time. Yet a year after she wrote this, she said, such a time was now. Such a time was now. That was 1897. Such a time was now. That was over 124 years ago that she said, now is the time for the latter rain. Why have we not seen this worldwide miraculous manifestation of the Almighty God? Why haven't we seen it? I want to share with you perhaps the best known statement on the latter rain, the work of the Holy Spirit in the end time. Ready? The work of the gospel is not to close with less manifestation of the power of God than marked its opening. The prophecies which were fulfilled in the outpouring of the former rain at the opening of the gospel are again to be fulfilled in the latter rain at its close. Here are the times of refreshing to which the Apostle Paul looked forward when he said, repent ye therefore, be converted of your sins, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus. Servants of God, with their faces lighted up and shining with holy consecration, will hasten from place to place to proclaim the message from heaven. By thousands of voices all over the earth, the warning will be given. Miracles will be wrought, the sick will be healed, the signs and wonders will follow the believers, and Satan also works, though, with lying wonders. Even bringing down fire from heaven in the sight of men, Revelation 13, 13. Thus the inhabitants of earth we brought to take their stand. the message will be carried not so much by argument as by deep conviction of the Spirit of God. The arguments have been presented. The seed has been sown, and now it will spring up and bear fruit. And then we're given the reason why these lines we just read have largely not been fulfilled. God cannot reveal himself to those who profess to be Christians or doers of his word in their private lives. Till there is oneness with Christ, a sanctification of body, soul, and spirit, then they will be fit temples for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now we know, think this through carefully. Now we know no cosmetic alignment, no political liaisons, no ecumenical movements are delaying the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It is not that such and such must happen and take place where Jesus comes. We know that Sunday law must pass. Jesus can't come to the Sunday law pass. We know that Jesus cannot come until the seven last plagues are fallen. We know all these signs that must take place that haven't taken place. All this has to happen before Jesus comes. We know this. But we're looking at it wrong, folks. We're looking at it wrong. These are signs that let us know when things come to pass. If we look at these things and they have to happen, then we're blaming God because these things aren't happening yet. He's one that's holding us back. What is delaying the latter rain at this time, a time that has been waiting for over 130 years, what is holding that back is simply the church's unwillingness to surrender everything. Look back to that early church. I don't know what to say. The members' private lives must be watered by the early rain before the latter rain will work. That's the big picture. The historical view of the latter rain is all about. But what about that personal latter rain in each of our lives? Most of Ellen White's writing in the latter rain points to the personal work of the Spirit in each of our lives and our hearts. She viewed the latter rain as the completion of the work of God's grace, bringing us to perfection. Testimonies to Ministers, page 506. Now, don't get this wrong. This is not perfectionism brought about by legal tendencies or by Pentecostal infusion of overpowering with miracle work in spite of our lack of surrender. This protection is what we talked about last week. This perfection is total trust in God. Total trust in God. Total surrender to Jesus. That's what it is. Our perfect advocate. She also warns us that we cannot share this refreshing unless we gain the victory over, are you ready? We must gain the victory over pride, over selfishness, over the love of the world, and we must gain victory over every sin through Jesus Christ. This, no doubt, is kind of strong medicine. And somebody would be tempted to say, oh, I give up. I give up this disease called sin. If figuring that it's a terminal illness. Too far gone now to change that much. But friends, we never need to despair. Never. We have one of the strongest helpers through Jesus Christ, in Jesus. He's our helper. He's the one, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will help us overcome pride, help us overcome selfishness, help us overcome the love of this world, help us overcome sin. He will deliver us. By His stripes, we are healed. He pardons all our iniquities. He heals all our diseases. He redeems life from our lives from the pit. It's all about Jesus. That's where our focus needs to be. Jesus. All we must do is go to Jesus and then choose to stay with Him. Let Him continue to sit on the thrones of our heart. Quit kicking Him out of our heart and putting ourselves there. We don't belong there. Jesus belongs there. Jesus is our Savior, not in our sins, but from our sins. Paul tells us in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things, how? Through Jesus. In order to receive the personal latter rain, we must keep this vessel clean. We must keep this vessel right side up. Everything we do, everything we take, everything needs about Jesus. He gives us everything. As I was reading about this, I couldn't help but remember, as I was reading The Desire of Ages, that it was very interesting. Jesus began His ministry. Okay, He began His ministry at the wedding, remember? He went to their wedding with His disciples. His brothers were there. His mother was there. And that's where He began His ministry, even though He told His mother His time had not come yet. That's where He actually began His ministry. That's where He performed the first miracle. And weddings in those days lasted for days. And Jesus loved, He loved social events. He loved being around people. Of course, He watched them and He looked for openings to be able to converse with them and share with Him who He was. And after the wedding, Jesus takes off and He goes to Capernaum. And after He goes to Capernaum, He goes on to Jerusalem when the Passover is coming and He walks in. What's the second thing He does in His ministry? He walks into the temple and He sees what in the world is going on in the temple. The bartering, the trading, the taking advantage of one another and on and on. It was horrible. The temple was filthy. And it says that divinity flashed to humanity and man, people took off. He didn't hardly have to say anything. And then he goes over and he turns over the table and he says, this place has to be cleaned up. This is my Father's house. And then what I read next hit me like a bolt of lightning. This whole illustration was that He needs to clean these temples. They're filthy. The Holy Spirit can't live here if our temples are full of pride and worldly manners. That whole illustration was for you and for me. Jesus wants to cleanse us that the Holy Spirit can dwell within us. Logic breaks down in the minds of some. Some simply assume that the early rain was given at the time of Pentecost. And the latter rain at the end. In between, there's this vast vacuum of the Holy Spirit. Many conclude that the Holy Spirit is not with God's people today, But the more accurate picture is to say that God's people is not with the Holy Spirit today. They see God as holding back His Spirit, and that God must be persuaded to release His Spirit. Friends, this kind of thinking leads us to shifting the blame on God because He is holding back the Holy Spirit. So what do? We sit back and wait for Him to take the initiative in correcting things by pouring out the latter rain of His Spirit. That's what we do. And this kind of thinking is totally false. The work of the Spirit is always ongoing. Listen to this. Those who are living up to the light they have will receive greater light. Unless we are daily advancing in the exemplification of the active Christian virtues, we will not... Oh man, I don't even like this next slide, I'll be honest with you. Unless we're advancing and working with the Holy Spirit in our daily lives, we will not recognize the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. It may be falling on hearts all around us, but we shall not discern or receive it. What now? In the Western world, we are preoccupied with things of the world. Seriously, we really are. And I believe we're blind to our true condition. I believe I am. Well, we have talent. We have resources. And we have a lot of history in Jesus. And yet, we are puny spiritual people. We are terminally ill, but little do we know it. Maybe I'm being too harsh. What we desperately need is a double dose of spiritual aid, a revelation of the character of Jesus in our lives, and a thorough baptism of the Spirit, that early rain experience again. We need true conversion of the love and the power of God, a true picture of His abundant grace and mercy, a view of His nature and His grandeur. We need that so much. The message of Christ's righteousness is to sound from one end of the world to the other. This is the glory of God which closes the work of the third angel. We can make a difference right now. You and I, along with a few others, if we just get together in some of the small groups that are happening, or establish more small groups and start praying and confessing to one another like they did on the day before Pentecost. I praise God for the people that are already doing this in the small groups, and they're, you know, I've written, I don't know how many of you are reading them, maybe nobody's reading them, I don't know, I've been written nine blogs on the Holy Spirit. This is my fourth sermon. Friends, we've got to do something different than the same old, same old, same old we've been doing for years. We've got to surrender. We've got to search. We've got to be persistent with God, that He will cleanse us and fill us. If we do this, watch God transform you and me and the church and our family. It was by confession and forsaking sin, by earnest prayer and consecration of themselves to God, that the early disciples prepared for for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The same work, only in greater degree, must be done tomorrow. Now. The key is to start now. The key is for us to be honest and start confessing and forsaking our sin. That's the key. To seek, to obey, to trust, to take one step at a time. It's not going to happen overnight, but one step at a time. Grow as you fix your eyes on Jesus. I'd like to close by letting the prophet Hosea have the last word. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will rise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know. Let us press to know the Lord. Oh, Father. Your word through Scripture and the Spirit of prophecy pierced my heart. Help me to be different. Help us to turn to you and persistently pray and ask for that bread that we may feed our neighbors. Oh, Father. Your only hope. Help us to trust and to walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.